Matthew 9. We'll be reading from verses 14 to 17. Matthew 9. Matthew 9, 14. This is the reading of God's Word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Let's pray. Lord, we celebrate because we are with the bridegroom. Rather, you are with us. We rejoice. And at the same time, Lord, we realize that you were taken away and went to a cross. And so there is a broken celebration in all of us. A distress of heart, and at the same time an assurance of salvation, because we are assured of our Savior. And Lord, now as we open your word and your word opens us, Lord, give us ears that are ready to worship and hearts that are ready to translate what we hear into living. Lord, be glorified as we sit under the preaching of your word. Lord, be honored as Christ is lifted up. Lord, I pray that you would come and do what no preacher could do. That's revive us, Lord, and speak light into dark places. We thank you for our time today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the previous passage, Jesus and his disciples were questioned by the Pharisees. Verse 11 of Matthew 9, the Pharisees ask, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Their question was an indictment. Their question was condemnatory. In the same vein, Jesus is now approached in verse 14 and asked a question. He's approached by the disciples of John, who by their own profession lump themselves together with the Pharisees. And listen, beloved, word to the wise. You never want to lump yourself together with the Pharisees. That's no bueno. You never want to identify with the Pharisees. And what's surprising and shocking even, verse 14, the disciples of John, but John the Baptist himself was anti-Pharisee. John was anti-Pharisee. By the shores of the Jordan, he cried out at the top of his lungs, "You brood of vipers, you offspring of serpents." John condemned and refused the Pharisees, declaring publicly, "You're poison. You who refuse to repent, you who justify yourself, the self-righteous, claiming Abraham, we have Abraham as our father," as if they needed no repentance, assuming and presuming on the grace of God. Furthermore, John said in Matthew 3, and we've been there, when Messiah comes, speaking to the Pharisees, he will baptize you with fire, which is to say, you will incur wrath and judgment. You will be judged and condemned, Pharisees. And so, friends, John wasn't playing when he addressed the Pharisees. He was anti-Pharisee. And so it's surprising and shocking even to find here in verse 14 that the disciples of John identified with the Pharisees. This group of rogue disciples had failed to listen and apply the message of John the Baptist, their supposed leader. John the Baptist, you see, he was the Paul Revere of the New Testament. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. John was calling the people to repentance, and he was pointing them to Christ. Not to himself, but to Christ. John said, "He who comes after me is greater than I am." John said, "I am not even worthy to hold his sandals. I must decrease and he must increase. You see, John's ministry had an expiration date on it. A shelf life, if you will. And so when Messiah came, when Christ was revealed at the baptism and the heavens opened up and the Spirit descended and the voice of God declared over his son, John the Baptist's ministry was done. His expiration day was up. And there should not have been a one disciple of John left. They should have all, every last one of them, come into the maturity of following the Messiah, of being disciples of Christ. But this group failed to mature. They remained infantile. They failed to believe in and apply the message of John, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so they turned Pharisee. Church, there's a reason why we don't make much of men from this pulpit. We don't make a big deal about any one particular person from this pulpit. And I have found in my 11 years of preaching and pastoral ministry that there are many who become so enamored with God's servants, they become so enamored with the preacher that they fail to listen to and meet the person that's preached, namely Christ. Luther himself wrote this: "The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name and should not call themselves Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, a poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of God by my name?" My Greek professor would say often, "You better bow the knee to Jesus Christ 1,000 times before you even look at Calvin." Beloved, we live in a day and age where Bibles are named after men. George Whitefield, arguably one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, wrote, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos?" Paul says, "We are but servants sent to preach the gospel, Christ and him crucified." Beloved, John the Baptist preached Christ. And the disciples of John here in Matthew 9 became infatuated with the preacher rather than the person that was preached, namely Christ. May that never be true of our church. May that never be true here at Pillar. Beloved, in this case, the apple falls really, really far from the tree. If you follow not Christ, then you will inevitably fall in with the Pharisees. If you follow not Christ, then you will inevitably fall in with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the what have you. And thus you will receive the same condemnation. And so take heed, beloved. Christ is all. He must increase. And so this group of John's disciples had gone AWOL. They were now identifying with the Pharisees. They were now criticizing and condemning the ministry of Christ and his disciples, lumping themselves together with the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but you and your disciples do not fast?" Now let me give you an outline to follow as we move through this passage. First, we're going to look at their question. Then we're going to look at Jesus' answer as we compare and contrast true religion with false religion. First, the question. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus' response and compare and contrast true and false religion. And last of all, we will conclude with Jesus, who teaches us that false religion is worthless and destructive even. Firstly, the question. Please note, this is not an earnest question. Again, it's more an indictment of Jesus and his disciples than a question. For just as in verse 11, the Pharisees asked in contempt, so too here in verse 14. They asked, "Why does your teacher eat with sinners and tax collectors?" You can hear the sarcasm. It's a rhetorical to rebuke the disciples and Jesus. And so too here in verse 14. Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but you and your disciples do not fast? They were saying, in effect, we're holy, we are godly, and you are not. You see, the disciples of John had taken on the self-righteous posture of the Pharisees. Matthew Henry, an old Puritan commentator, writes this: "It is common for the self-righteous to make themselves the standard in religion, by which to try and measure persons and things as if all who differ from them are very much in the wrong." And we can hear that sentiment in their questioning. We and the Pharisees, but you and your disciples. And thus their question is more an indictment than a live question. They had already elevated themselves above Jesus and above his disciples. They had already made themselves holy. Their question was no question at all, but a declaration of their own supposed holiness. In effect, they were saying to Jesus, "We're more Christian than you are. We are holier than thou. You fools! He's God. You fools, Jesus is Christianity," you see. And the very fact that they would approach and challenge Jesus in such a manner is a demonstration of their arrogance and pride. Note, Jesus never told his disciples not to fast. But these disciples of John assume that Jesus and his disciples don't fast. They assume. And you know what happens when we assume. In fact, Jesus had initiated his ministry with a 40-day fast. He was taken into the wilderness, tempted by the devil himself, and there he fasted. And Jesus has already taught his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. He's already taught them to do their fasting in private, in their closet, so as not to draw attention to themselves. And so, as the disciples of John question, the disciples of John were in fact flaunting their holiness. And flaunting holiness is nothing but wickedness. "We fast often," they say. "We are godly. You don't fast." And friends, that attitude is the epitome of false religion. God hates all such pretentious boasting. And Jesus has already taught his disciples to fast in secret so as to avoid and prevent all such pride. All true religion and devotion is a matter of the heart and not primarily ritualistic or formal. Friends, holiness is not a suit and a tie. Righteousness is not a religious straitjacket of morality. Would you turn with me to Matthew 6, just a few chapters back? Matthew 6, and let's read what Jesus has already taught us about fasting. And not about fasting in as much as he is teaching us about heart religion. He says in verse 16 of chapter 6, he says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad face, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. But you, when you fast," he goes on to say, "anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you." Listen, if you're going to fast, don't go around flapping your mouth off about how you're fasting. Listen, if you're fasting, don't show up to the potluck and wait for someone to say, "Why aren't you eating?" And so even in their question, these disciples of John, they were parading their religion, which betrayed the fact that their religion was false. Filled with pride, they assumed that Jesus and his disciples did not fast. They were far from understanding, much less applying. They did not understand what the Bible taught on fasting or what Jesus taught on fasting. And again, they assume that Jesus and his disciples do not fast. And rather than correct them, rather than respond to them and say, well, if you were at the Sermon on the Mount, you would have heard what I said on fasting. You need to go back and listen to that sermon online. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't refer them to the biblical teaching. He exposes them. He exposes them and demonstrates their fundamental misunderstanding of fasting altogether. And finally and ultimately, he demonstrates their fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and who he is. And so Jesus responds with an illustration. Look down at your text, verse 15. His response is brilliant because it's simple and to the point. Jesus says this, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" By responding in the way he did, Jesus is teaching them, namely the disciples of John, about who he is and what true biblical religion looks like. Jesus responds to their question with a question. The disciples of John come with condemnation, and Jesus says, okay, two can play at that game. The disciples of John came to expose Jesus, his lack of devotion, in their own estimation. They came to expose his lack of religious rigor. They came to expose Jesus, but to their surprise, they are exposed. And so Jesus responds, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now you're going to have to put your thinking caps on with me. I'm going to try to simplify this as much as possible so that we understand what's happening. Track with me. The illustration is of a wedding. All of us have been to weddings, I'm sure. We are the friends of the bridegroom, if you will. We are the guests. We are invited then to this wedding. We are the friends of the bridegroom. Now, it is entirely inappropriate to show up to the wedding to mourn. We don't do that. Weddings are celebrations. Everyone knows that. Weddings are occasions for great celebration. And it would be entirely inappropriate to show up to the wedding, well, in all black, mourning, as it were, fasting, as it were. Now, Jesus was questioned about fasting. But if we study fasting biblically, if we take out our concordance and look up every time someone fasted in the Old or the New Testament, we would find that fasting was not and is not some kind of mechanical skipping of a meal, some type of religious quota that we need to fulfill so that we might be holy. Fasting does not make you more holy. It is not some kind of religious exercise or some kind of duty. It's not programmatic or ritualistic. In fact, the only day that God commanded the people in the Old Testament to fast was on the Day of Atonement, once a year. And the Day of Atonement was known as a day of repentance, of national repentance, thinking back on your entire year, repenting of anything that, well, had perhaps been overlooked. Making wrongs right, the Day of Atonement, where God called his people to mourn over sin and to be broken over their need for forgiveness. One day was required, but the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they fast often. They fast mechanically, ritualistically, and that to their own condemnation. They were self-righteous hypocrites who fasted in order to feed their pride. These people were sick. While in the scriptures, those who fast do so naturally, they do so reflexively. Let me explain. King David, at the height of his reign, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, King David abused his power. He took another man's wife, Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And while Uriah, a foot soldier in David's army, is out on the battlefield fighting David's wars, David forcefully takes Bathsheba, molests her, and impregnates Uriah's wife. The king is a rapist, and now he's a baby daddy. David then, in fear of his reputation, orders Uriah to return from the battlefield. And David, the scoundrel that he is, wines and dines Uriah. He yucks it up with him over a meal. David is a liar and a scoundrel. And David all the while is planning on how to dispose of Uriah. And so, after the meet and greet, the wine and dine, David writes Uriah's death warrant. And he writes to Joab, his general. He rolls up the command to have this man executed. And then he puts it in Uriah's hand. Uriah takes the scroll out of David's hand. And little does he know, as he's holding his own death warrant in his hand and delivers it to Joab as he returns to the battlefield. Joab opens the scroll, reads the command, and puts Uriah on the front line. David commands Joab to put the troops on the front line, and as the battle is raging, to withdraw from Uriah and leave him in enemy territory so that he might be slain by the sword. David is now an adulterer, a rapist, a scoundrel, and a murderer. Nathan the prophet comes to David and points his finger in David's nose and says, "You're the man." David is at that moment convicted of sin, and he is in fact devastated by his own sin. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 12. In great humility and in much confession of sin and true repentance, David mourns. In great shame, he retreats into prayer and fasting. Friends, his fast, his abstaining from food, was the result of his broken state. Bathsheba's firstborn son would die because of David's sin directly. As a mom, you never forget things like that. David is responsible. David's grief and repentance manifest themselves in a fast. And so, friends, my point is very simple. His fast flowed naturally from a profound sense of spiritual urgency. It's not some kind of spiritual discipline, okay? It's not some kind of religious exercise. Verse 14 in Matthew, we fast often. We fast often. No. David's fast and all biblical fasts, the fasts that God approves of, are those that are reflexive, that come from a heart in mourning and in great duress. The Bible and God Himself is opposed to those who try to adopt an unnatural posture in order to fast. And I believe Asians need to hear this message. We're so used to religion that's rigorous, that's due. I know in my own contexts, people talking about and declaring fasts, perhaps to shame others and to declare and parade their own religion. But these fasts, God calls each of these fasts and all of these fasts to be natural. He is opposed to adopting an unnatural posture in order to fast. The Bible clearly teaches us that fasting is natural and it's the appropriate response of the devastated. Another example, Acts 9, Saul. His world is turned upside down. He thought he was serving God by killing Christians and imprisoning them. And then his world is turned upside down on the road to Damascus. And then he's blind for 3 days. He realizes that he has been persecuting the people of God and not helping them. And so what does he do? 3 days mourning, and he doesn't eat because he's devastated. He's not thinking, "Oh, I wonder what's for lunch in Damascus." That's not what he's thinking. Who can eat at times like this? The book of Esther. The book of Esther, the Jews, the order goes out from the king. The decree is published that there will be a genocide, really. All the Jews will be taken out. They will be slaughtered on a specific day. Mordecai, hearing of this, is devastated. as many of the Jews, I'm sure, were. And so he falls on his face. He gets in sackcloth and ashes, and he fasts. In the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh receives the message of God, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so what did the Ninevites do? Can you imagine? 40 days to live. Most of us are not going to be thinking about what restaurants we're going to stop at. Most of us are not going to be thinking about what's for dinner. 40 days. They would walk up to the calendar on the refrigerator, eat, eat, scratch out each day. You're not thinking about food. And so they naturally fast. And time would fail us to go through all of the examples, but we return then to Matthew 9. Jesus then equates, here it is, he equates fasting with mourning. The fast itself is a result of brokenness and mourning. Jesus was asked about fasting, and he turns to respond, and he says, you don't go to a wedding to mourn. You don't go to a wedding to fast. You go to weddings to celebrate, to eat, to drink, and be merry. Everybody knows that. Jesus is saying, your fasts are unnatural. They are inappropriate. They are contrived, mechanical, ritualistic, and they're disingenuous. You are hypocrites driven by pride. You know nothing about fasting, much less repentant sin and being accepted by God. What's more is Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I am the bridegroom. Jesus is saying, I am the groom. I have come to claim my church. If you know your Old Testament, you know that God himself is depicted as the groom and his people the bride. Jesus is the messianic bridegroom, and he is with his people. We sang Emmanuel, God with us. You see, these disciples of John, they fail to understand what the Bible teaches about fasting, yes. But more importantly, they failed to understand who Jesus was. And the person of Jesus is the crux of the matter, you see. They fail to understand who Jesus was. Friends, if we fail to trust in Christ, if we fail to understand who he is and what he came to do, then we will not understand Christianity. We will not understand the Bible, much less fasting. And thus, the forms of biblical Christianity without Christ, like prayer, worship, if you will, church, evangelism, or fasting, they will be abused, they will be misapplied and mishandled, they will be manipulated, as is the case here with John's disciples and the Pharisees. Empty forms, hollow shells without substance. And we see clearly from Matthew 6, that passage we just read, that the unbelieving, that the Christless, they abuse and molest things like prayer and almsgiving and fasting and use them as a means to flaunt their own holiness, putting on an outward show of piety, putting on a song and dance. Their religion is a charade, starving their flesh again only to feed their pride. And God was not fooled by that charade. God hates hypocrisy. And so true religion, friends, true undefiled religion in the sight of God is earnest. It is honest. It is simple. True faith is humble, broken, and merciful. False religion is contrived. It is dishonest. It is forced. Self-righteousness is proud. It is confident, and it is merciless. Fasting is for the broken and for the contrite, not for the proud, not for the opportunistic Pharisee who uses and abuses fasting to show off. Beloved, fasting is the effect of brokenness and spiritual urgency. It is the effect, hear it, not the cause. It is the fruit and not the root. We fast because of something that's happening in our souls. We don't fast to make something happen in our souls. That's going backwards on a one-way road. false religion takes something like fasting and turns it into another notch on your belt of Christianity. Look at me. Look at me. I'm so holy. I fast often. What about you? Have you ever tried fasting before? You should jump on my train. The disciples of John are Christless. They have no heart for God. There is no humble recognition of sin. And all their religious, self-righteous fasting will only serve to further condemn. Would you turn with me to Isaiah? Keep your finger there in Matthew. Let's look at a passage that is often turned to. For insight on what God desires of all who would fast. Isaiah 58. As you're turning there, it's important for us to know that this passage is here. It's a ballast to keep us balanced. Isaiah 58:6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Rhetorical question to say, absolutely. This is what God desires. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Do you notice there's no mention of food here? The lack of it or the presence of it? Because what God is getting at is the heart, you see. It's a heart matter. And he goes on to say this. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then let your light shine. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and I will say, here I am. Now that little phrase, here I am, is amazing. Because every patriarch in the Old Testament, God said, Abraham, where are you? He said, hineni. The sinner says, here I am, Lord. But here, God says, I will say to you, here I am. I am with you. Mercy, compassion. Love the Lord so that you love others. Friends, the Pharisees had turned fasting into something else. They were merciless. They were without compassion and loveless. They loved themselves and not God. And so their fasting was simply an expression of self-righteousness and pride that they foisted over others, binding them with bonds of wickedness, burdening others with their hypocrisy, oppressing the needy. Friends, Jesus is not, let me say this, he is not anti-fast. And it's funny that we have a sermon on fasting on the weekend where we will probably eat most this year. But this passage isn't really about fasting, you see. Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus is not anti-fast, okay? Please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not discouraging fasting. Rather, he is correcting and opposing Pharisaic abuses. In fact, verse 15, Jesus goes on to say this, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. The disciples will fast. And the time in which they will fast will be characterized by great distress and urgency, because the bridegroom will be taken. Then, speaking prophetically as it were, then they will fast. He was looking forward to the cross, looking forward to his departure from this world, and his disciples did in fact fast, as we see in the example of Acts. And that biblically and earnestly and truly, not hypocritically or mechanically. Because you see, the bridegroom was taken and crucified, and thus fasting was entirely appropriate. But not during the wedding celebration, beloved. Not while they were in the presence of incarnate God himself. Let's end with verses 16 and 17. And by ending with it, I don't mean that the sermon's almost over. Let's get through verses 16 and 17. Jesus, by way of two illustrations, demonstrates that the religion of this aberrant group of John's disciples was wrong and destructive. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Two illustrations, two parables, if you will. Nobody does this. Who goes to a wedding to fast? Who's mourning at a wedding? He says this: no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on a garment, on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Please note that these are parables. These are not allegories. A word to the wise as you're sitting there interpreting Scripture, both here in this context and privately. There's a difference between an allegory and a parable. If this were an allegory, then every element of the story would relate to something else in real life. For example, the old garment would be the old Judaism. The new patch would be the New Testament Christianity that Jesus is ushering in. And you can't put New Testament Christianity on top of old Judaism because it's going to ruin both of them. This is not an allegory. Parables have one point. Allegories have multiple reference. This represents that. But in a parable, there's one point. And here's the point. Nobody does these things. So don't miss the single point that Jesus is trying to communicate. Nobody does this. This is nonsensical. The parable is simple. It is not an allegory. The point is that the disciples of John were Christless, and therefore they were wrong. They were Christless, and therefore they were wrong, and so their whole approach was wrong. Their whole system was wrong, and thus the propagation of their error was destructive, hurtful, and harmful. Jesus' parable is so commonsensical. Who fasts at a wedding? Who does that? Who repairs a garment like that? Who keeps wine like that? To do so is both illogical and destructive. And these disciples of John had failed to understand the Old Testament. They failed to understand the preaching of John and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most importantly, they failed to understand who Jesus was, his messianic ministry. And Jesus is, again, not trying to patch up a bad system. He is condemning it altogether. He is not trying to preserve it in any way, shape, or form. He is saying legalistic self-righteousness, Christless religion is wrong, period. As wrong as trying to mend a garment like this or preserve wine like that. It's wrong. It's obviously wrong and clearly wrong. Beloved, if we fail to understand and embrace and apply the gospel, we will not understand Christianity, much less any part of the Christian life. And thus we will fashion our form of Christianity into some twisted caricature that it is not. For all of you theologians, strange views of sanctification that do not have Christ and the gospel at the center of them will lead to legalism. Views about the Holy Spirit and the gifts that do not have the gospel at the center will lead to charismania and mysticism. Views of the Godhead without the gospel at the center will lead to Arianism and monarchianism and Sabellianism, and you don't know what that means. But they're just wrong views of the person of God. Views of man and sin without the gospel at the center will lead to Arminianism and Pelagianism. Beloved, it goes on and on. Views of the Bible and doctrine without Christ and the gospel at the center will lead to liberalism and universalism. Views of the church without Christ and the gospel at the center will lead to seeker-friendlyism, will lead to emergent church this or that, will lead to cults and even dead denominationalism. Beloved, the slope is very slippery and the apple falls really far from the tree, as it did here with the disciples of John, who were once listening to the preaching of the gospel and then they became Pharisees. And so the parables here are simple and self-explanatory. No one who knows anything about anything does these two things. They don't mend garments like that or preserve wine like that. It's just clearly wrong. And friends, Christless Christianity, Christless religion is patently wrong. The Christless, they don't know when to celebrate or when to be broken because they don't have Christ. And so they cannot fast accordingly, biblically, worshipfully. It's all wrong. It's all wrong, you see. As wrong as putting a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or as wrong as putting new wine into old wineskins. That does not work. Now, you're thinking, well, wineskins and all that stuff, what does that have to do with anything? Explain that to me, because these parables need to be explained to a certain extent. Well, the way wine was preserved and kept in the ancient world was by storing it in leather skins. When an animal was slaughtered and skinned, the animal's legs were utilized as bottles, if you will, to store the wine. They would tie either end, and these skins were used to store wine. And if you know anything about fermentation or viticulture, all of you wine bibbers out there, as wine ferments, there's pressure buildup. And so you need these stretchy pants to put the wine into these stretchy skins. And as the wine ferments and pressure builds, the skins stretch. And so they could not be reused. You could not empty the wine skin and fill it with new wine, because the new wine would expand, and as the parable goes, the skins would burst, and so you would ruin both the skin and lose what you were trying to preserve. That doesn't work, you see. And everybody knew that. It was nonsensical and just wrong. I mean, who fasts at a wedding? Christless Christianity, again, is wrong. And the propagation of it is destructive. And so the disciples of John failed to apply the Baptist's message. Sola Christi, Christ alone. Look to Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what his message was, you see. And so they quickly slipped into works righteousness and into a Pharisaic system. Beloved, without Christ at the center, we are in danger of the same. Beware of every form of Christianity that focuses not on Christ and the Word and the Gospel. I don't care if they toot their horn about being Reformed. I don't care if they toot their horn about being Baptist. We're a Baptist church. I'm not more Baptist than I am Christian. They toot their horn about charismatic this or social justice that. Christ is all. He is the bridegroom. His word is truth and his gospel is life. Non-Christian, you might not be as religious as the disciples of John, but you're just as deceived. You're just as Christless. And thus you're in need of salvation, non-Christian. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We have all sinned and fallen short the glory of God. We're all dead in transgressions and sin. And because God is holy, he will punish sinners. Non-Christian, you are accountable to God. And your greatest need in this life is not money or success or companionship or family or education or whatever it is you seek. Your greatest need as a sinner is to be reconciled to God, to be saved from sin and the wrath of a holy God. And if you don't see that, then you are blind. And God must open your eyes. But if you confess your sin and your need for a Savior, if you come to God, then you will do what he says. And God is telling you, non-Christian, today to come to Jesus Christ. God says in his word, go to Jesus, my son. I have sent him. He is in me and I in him. He was sent to seek and save the lost, the likes of us, to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and save his people from their sins. And so the question is, are you his people? He came to stand in their place as a sacrifice for sin, to take upon himself the wrath of God, the wrath that sinners deserve. And he will take on your behalf your sins if you put your full trust in him, your faith in him. If you love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you will be saved from sin and holy wrath. You will be regenerated and made new, made to love and desire Christ and the things of God. And just as Christ rose from the dead, so too will you rise in the newness of life, and you will walk accordingly. And so God is calling you, non-Christian, to repent and to believe. To believe in and to look to Christ and to find your life in him. To find your salvation in him, your reconciliation and justification before God. And if you refuse so great a salvation, so great a Savior, then you will, like the disciples of John here, remain in pride and sin. If you refuse Christ, then you will die in your sins. But non-Christian, that need not be true. Christ is near. The bridegroom is here. Come to Christ today. Let today be the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear the gospel and we sing out Amazing Grace, how sweet that sound that saved a room full of wretches like us. Lord, fear came in. Grace really came in that taught our hearts to fear. And then it was grace that relieved our fear. And Lord, we look forward now to the day when we've been there 10,000 years. We have no less days to sing your praise. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you that we do have Christ, that he is perspective. He is at the center. And he is also around all the edges surrounding and everything in between. Oh Lord, be glorified now as we sing. We sing these truths that they would come from a heart that's broken and at the same time celebrating. Lord, be honored as we sing to you and worship you, not only in song, but certainly in our lives as we return to our families and to our offices and whatever we be about. Lord, may it be about your business. We pray in Jesus' name.